Turn, if you will, to Psalm 119 as we are continuing our study of this wonderful chapter, which is longer than some books of the Bible. We're beginning the next octave number 6, begins in verse 41. As we said as we began, the octaves here correspond with the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Well, this is Vav, V-A-V, however you pronounce that. And so we're here this morning looking at this verse. We'll be reading together beginning verse 41. Follow along with me as we begin. We'll be reading down through verse 48 as we begin this morning. May thy loving kindnesses also come to me, O Lord, thy salvation according to thy word. So I shall have an answer for him who reproaches me, for I trust in thy word. And do not take the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I wait for thine ordinances. So I will keep thy law continually, forever and ever. And I will walk at liberty, for I seek thy precepts. I will also speak of thy testimonies before kings, and shall not be ashamed. And I shall delight in thy commandments, which I love. And I shall lift up my hand to thy commandments, which I love. And I will meditate on thy statutes. It was interesting as I was looking at this passage and contemplating where we're going here, and I try to look at try to get a feel of how the writer is developing his thoughts. We understand that as God has truly inspired his word, yet he used men and he used language, he used sentence structure, all those kinds of things to teach us things. And so we find here that the psalmist is responding. We were looking at the octave just back in verse 33, and we talked of all of the ways that he cries out to God and asks God for things. Now I think we begin to see him moving into doing things, into exercising his faith, if you will, and doing those things that are necessary to be pleasing to God. And as we looked in the octave before here, verse 33 to verse 40, He cries out to God in prayer for teaching and understanding. He asks God for grace. He asks that God would make him walk in the way he should go. And he's concerned about his walk with Christ. And he asks that God would bring revival to him, that God revive him. Now here in verse 41, I think we begin to see the results of that prayer. Certainly we again, I think, find David praying. This psalm is a continual prayer as he speaks with God. But I think we find action on his part as well. He makes his requests known, and then he acts on those requests. You know, oftentimes, you know, we'll pray, we'll ask God for something, and then we kind of sit back and nothing happens. I mean, okay, God, I'm waiting here. You know, when we that word in the scripture where it tells that they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. It doesn't have the thought there of sitting around with nothing to do. It has there's activity involved in waiting on God, such as prayer. Spending time in prayer, such as Bible study, reading God's Word, such as ministering to those around us, things that we already know to do as we seek understanding from God's Word, as we want God to show us more of Himself and more of how to best serve Him, we already are doing those things that God has already shown us to do. So David continually prays here, but yet we find him doing things here, I think, that are something we could use for an example. So he's waiting on the Lord. He's keeping the law of God continually. He's walking at liberty. That's going to be a fun one to look at. What's it mean to walk at liberty? You know, oftentimes people look at Christianity and they think, what a restrictive thing. What a restrictive religion. There's a whole bunch of stuff you can't do as Christians. Oh, no, we're those who can truly walk at liberty because of what Christ has done for us. But that, more of that to come. He seeks the precepts of the Lord, and he speaks of these precepts to all of those people around him. He delights in the commandments of God, and he lifts up his hands to those things. Yeah, that's an amazing thing to think about. David is actively doing these things that he's asked God to give him strength to do. And again, we find him meditating on the Word of God. And I would submit to you that meditation has gotten a bad rap, and it's a lost art among Christians. It really is. We no longer know how to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We let our thoughts run wild. And we don't think on those things that are good and kind of good repute and wholesome. And we let our minds run. We're undisciplined oftentimes in our minds, our spiritual life. So he talks about that. He talks about meditation there. So So there are petitions here in this octave as well as promises. He petitions God. He makes promises to God, and he calls upon the promises of God to be fulfilled in his life. He's certainly, I think, asking for things from the Lord. We see that here, but he's asking so that he might better serve the God that he loves with all his heart. He's not just vainly asking, Lord, I want all these things. You know, we need to be careful, don't we, that we don't ask God for things that we spend upon ourselves. Doesn't James reprimand us for that in the New Testament? Oh, yeah, you ask for things, but you ask for things, you ask amiss because you want to spend them on your own lusts. But God honors those requests when we come before him and we want him to teach us more so that we might better glorify him in what we do and what we say. It's interesting to me to note that of all the things that he's doing here, all the activities in which he finds genuine interest, which he finds refreshment, and I think that's something we've lost sight of too. Are you refreshed by the things of God? What's it mean to be refreshed? But he's refreshed, and they're a result, I think, of what we find beginning in verse 41. They're a result of the mercies, the loving kindnesses. That's a funny word to put in plural, and I did that on my computer. It wanted me to correct that one. It didn't have a spelling for kindnesses, loving kindnesses. That wasn't a word that was in the dictionary. So I went ahead and added it with all those other words I didn't know needed to be in there. So you know how that works when you're doing the computer thing. But the loving kindness, it's in the plural. Isn't that interesting? He doesn't, you know, we've heard of the loving kindness of the Lord, haven't we? We talked about God's loving kindness, his mercy. And I think the King James uses the word mercies there in that place. But he talks about the loving kindnesses of God. There are many ways that God is kind to us, that God displays his love toward us, aren't there? Just think about this week. What did God do for you this week where he showed loving kindness to you? Can you think of something he did? Did any of us go hungry this week when we went to bed at night? That's God's loving kindness. Did you get to stop at Bucky's and buy something you really didn't need to eat at all? That's God's loving kindness. You know, did you have a family that you came home to that loves you and is glad to see you? Somebody besides the dog, that is, you know. That's God's loving kindness, isn't it? All of these things God does for us. And sometimes we ignore, we forget, we lose sight of these little things that God does every day. He demonstrates his loving kindnesses toward us. So the psalmist is very much aware of that. You see, he desires mercy as well as teaching. He's discovered that he is indeed guilty of sinning, doesn't he? He's talked about that. He knows he sinned against God, but he knows he's ignorant of many of the things of the Lord. And so we find him not just seeking for the mercy of God, the loving kindness, if you will, but for the mercies of God as well. And he wants God's loving kindness to be displayed toward him. It's in his loving kindness that God the Father has called us as his children, that he's called us to himself. You see, it's in his mercy that he's regenerated us, isn't it? And given us a desire. We were talking in Bible study this morning. How sobering a thought it is to consider that not everyone we meet, not everyone we see in life, has any interest at all in the things of God. And we're brought back to reality when we read the scripture which tells us that no man seeks after God. So if I'm interested in the things of God, who has acted upon whom? God in his mercy has given me a desire to know who he is. And that's an incredible thing, you see. That's not something we can find in ourselves. That's something that God has to give us. And so the psalmist is very thankful that God has showed loving kindness toward him. God converts us in his loving kindness. He takes out that heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh that beats for him. It's in his loving kindness that God the Father has justified us through the completed work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And truly, we are, in a sense, pardoned, but to be justified is to be made innocent. That's interesting, isn't it? Brother David, didn't you say justification, just as if I never sinned? It's an interesting word to view what God has done for us in Christ. So David prays, and he requests the mercies, the loving kindnesses of God, that they would be evident in his life. Now, that word in the Hebrew that's translated loving kindness here literally means just that. Loving kindness, steadfast love, grace, mercy, faithfulness, goodness, devotion, all of those aspects. Some of the ways it's used in the Old Testament scriptures, it's used some 240 times in scripture. The majority of those uses are found, what would you think? In the Psalms. throughout the psalmist is continually speaking of the loving kindness of God as he gives praise to God. So it's a wonderful thing. Now, as I looked at the word, it's interesting. There are three basic aspects of this word, loving kindness. They interact with each other, and it's hard to separate the three from one another. It has the idea of strength, steadfastness, and love. Those three aspects of loving kindness. Strength, steadfastness, and love. Now, you think about that, how they need to interact together. If you have love only by itself, what do you have? Well, you have infatuation, perhaps. You have sentimentality, those sorts of things. But if you ignore the love and you depend solely upon the strength of steadfastness or those kinds of things, you end up with legalism. You end up with obligation. So we find them working together so that when we respond to what God is doing because of his loving kindness toward us, we react not out of obligation as much as we do love, but not strictly out of love. We don't sentimentalize God. We don't make him someone sentimental because we understand who he is and his perfection and his holiness and his greatness, and so we need to worship him properly. And so we love him. There's the strength that he gives us to do that, and there's the steadfastness that comes only from him. And it's interesting, as I was looking at the word, it refers primarily to the mutual, the reciprocal rights and the obligation of two parties who have entered into a covenant. That's the thought there, such as God had with his people Israel. So the loving kindness is not only a matter of obligation, but it's a matter of generosity. That's the thought there. That there are always two parties to a covenant, aren't there? And there's usually one party that is the principal actor in a covenant situation, especially where God is concerned. He's the one who initiates the covenant with us. And so that's the thought. So the weaker party of the covenant agreement always seeks the protection, always seeks the blessing of the one who's the patron, the strong part of the covenant, the protector. But as the weaker party, he can't lay claim to everything that the protector has. So he petitions that person. He expects them to fulfill their obligations that they made with him through the covenant process. Now, the patron, the protector, he remains committed to the promises that he made, but he also has the right to do as he sees fit in dispensing those things that he's promised. And he may implement those agreements as he sees fit. I think David understood that arrangement between himself and God. So he petitions the Lord for his loving kindness. He knows that God can do as he sees fit. He's seen God do that. And he would have the mercies of God be evident in his life so that he might better serve the God he loves. That's his prayer. Lord, be merciful to me. Show me your loving kindnesses. Use these things in my life that some count common to remind me who you are so that I might properly serve you. I think sometimes we forget to give thanks for those little things that happen to our lives all day long. Now, I was driving to work the other day, and it was God's good grace, because that little old Nissan, it doesn't stop as good as it used to. And I'm driving along, and I see this guy, and I said, he's going to pull out in front of me. And sure enough, here he came. And I slammed on the brakes, and he saw me at the last minute. That's God's loving kindness. That could have ended badly. I've seen a lot of wrecks here lately. So when God gets me from point A to point B and I don't crash on the way, that's mercy. That's loving kindness. And, you know, we take so many things for granted, don't we, that are truly God being at work in us, supplying everything that we need as we go through life. So David, I think, recognizes that. And he asks God to make those things obvious to him. May that loving kindness come to me. And he asked that would come to him. And that Hebrew word literally means to go in, to enter, to come, to go. It's used in Genesis chapter 7, I think verse 7, where we're told that Noah and his family entered into the ark. It's the same word. He wants to enter into these loving kindnesses that God has given. He wants to be a part. He wants to be an integral part of what God's doing. He wants to find safety and protection there. And the thought or the idea here is that the loving kindnesses of God would to be to David, that they would be performed, that they would come to pass. That's the general thought of the word. And isn't that the shepherd boy who prayed, surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life? He desires that for himself. And God's loving kindness, as we read it there in that psalm, they followed after David, didn't they? And they sought him out. Even when he would wander away, the loving kindness of God would be there to apprehend him and to seek him out. So he talks about that. He wants these loving kindnesses to be evident to him. He wants them to be a part of his life. And look what he says next. He says, thy salvation according to thy word. May thy loving kindnesses also come to me, O Lord, thy salvation according to thy word. In David's mind, all the loving kindnesses of God are wrapped up in God's salvation. Everything that God has to offer that is loving and kind toward us is dependent upon whom? The Lord Jesus Christ and what God has done for us through Christ. So he prays that the salvation of God would come to him. And the greatest proof, I think the most potent proof of God's loving kindnesses is his salvation. It's interesting to note to me that this is the first time salvation is used in the psalm here. And it's also interesting to note that the salvation of the Lord is always connected to God's loving kindness. And I think that's a wonderful thing to consider. The mercies of the Lord are always connected to his showing us favor. It's not just a New Testament concept that teaches us that salvation and grace go hand in hand. It's a biblical theme, isn't it? From the beginning to the end. I found a quote by Charles Spurgeon I really like. It said, salvation is an aggregate of mercies, incalculable in number, priceless in value, incessant in application, and eternal in endurance. Old Charlie could really say it, couldn't he? Found another quote by a guy named Horatio Wilkins. He said this, the chief outcome of God's mercies is his salvation. It is our greatest need. It is his greatest gift. Oh, I like that one a lot. Salvation is our greatest need. It's God's greatest gift to us. David realizes that. He says, Lord, you have all these loving kindnesses that I want you to come to me, but the result of that needs to be that you would save me, that salvation would come, you would deliver me. And it's interesting to note that this is not merely some theological exercise on the part of the psalmist. He says, may your loving kindness also come to me, your salvation. He personalizes it. He wants God's salvation to be active in his life. He's not just asking this in a general sense. Here he is sitting as king of Israel. Certainly he's concerned for his nation, but he knows first and foremost he needs to be concerned for himself. My dad used to say, Sam, you can't share what you don't have. And that's so true. If we're not walking in the Spirit, if we're not being used of God in our own personal lives, how can we expect to extend that grace to other people if we don't have it evident in our own hearts and minds? David makes this personal. He would have the mercies, the loving kindnesses of the Lord bring salvation to him, make salvation evident in his life. He would ask that God would show him mercy, that God would save him. If you take that scripture where he says, surely goodness and loving kindness shall follow me all the days of my life. What's he say after that? And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. What's the result of salvation? The eternal security of the believer. The preservation, the perseverance of the saints. See, salvation is all the work of God. God gives us a new heart so that we might come to faith in Christ. God keeps us as we walk along the way, as he takes us through this process of sanctification, of daily making us more like Christ. And we have the promise that we will spend all of eternity with him because of what Christ has done for us. So it's a package deal, and it all comes from God. It's all of grace. It's all because of his mercy being demonstrated in our lives. So David, I think, understands that. The word translated here as salvation literally means deliverance. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 7 kind of gives us an idea. It says, Israel has been saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You will not be put to shame or humiliated to all eternity. Now, that's quite a promise for a Christian, isn't it? Isn't it sometimes just a little bit humiliating when someone makes fun of you because of something you won't do because you're a Christian? Oh, come on now. It's not going to hurt you to do that. Mr. Goody Two Shoes or Miss Goody Two Shoes, you know. And people try to belittle you sometimes, don't they, because of your faith in Christ, because of the things that God keeps you from. Well, see, we can look in the scripture. We can see examples of Daniel. We can see examples of his three friends who didn't pollute themselves with the king's rich food, but they ate what they needed to do. Daniel continually spent time in prayer with God. I had someone ask me the other day, do you ask the blessing every time you eat? Yeah, pretty much. I'm always thankful. You know, and so no matter how it appears in this life, we have the assurance that we're going to be exonerated. We're going to be those who live with Christ because of what God's done for us. Now, notice how it is that David would have God's salvation come to him. According to your word. May thy loving kindnesses also come to me, O Lord, thy salvation according to thy word. Can we, I'll ask you this rhetorical question because the answer truly is no. Can we know salvation apart from the word of God? No, we can't. I know sometimes that I sound like a broken record talking about the scripture, but it's so essential to our lives. David understood that the source of salvation from the Lord is the word of the Lord. The salvation of the Lord cannot be known apart from the word of the Lord. Now, the Hebrew word here translated as Lord, as word, literally means utterance, speech, saying, or word. It's used some 36 times in the New Testament, 19 of those 36 times here in Psalm 119 itself. So David will use the word again in this particular fashion. And see, David emphasizes that truth again right here, that it's God's word that does the work in his heart. How is it he's going to keep his way pure as a young man? You know, we read back earlier in this chapter. By keeping it according to God's word. He's going to hide his word in his heart so that what? That he might not sin against God. Now, you may not have discovered this yet, but I have. Maybe I'm a little older than you. But I've discovered that the more of God's word I pour into my heart and my life, the more I'm aware of my sin, the more I can battle against those things. I found a quote from John Owen the other day. It said, "Be killing sin or sin will be killing you." Famous quote. I got a t-shirt. That's pretty cool. I'll show you, Doug. Be killing sin or sin will be killing you. If we're not actively putting to death the desires of the flesh, then we'll be fulfilling those desires. It's just as simple as that, brothers and sisters. And we cannot do those things apart from the foundation, from the truth, from the work of the Word of God in our hearts and our minds, in our lives. I was reminded of what the Apostle Paul said. Well, turn to Romans chapter 10. Turn over with me just a minute. Romans chapter 10. Everyone knows this passage. It's part of what's called often called the Roman Road. Now, we're going to start in verse 8, and we're going to end at verse 17. So when you get there, quit. Okay, don't wander off on me here. I know how I'm apt to do that myself. Romans 10, verse 8. What does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is, the word of faith which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. However, they did not all heed the glad tidings, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Truly that is true of faith, saving faith. It's also true of overcoming faith. We must have God's word as the foundation of what we do in our hearts and minds. If I have the word of God guarding my heart and mind, if I'm thinking on these things that are wholesome and pure and out of God's word, if they're the foundation of every reaction I have, then that's going to limit how I react wrongly, won't it? Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is gentle. It doesn't take into account a wrong that's done to it. See, brothers and sisters, if we're keeping score against each other, it's not love. And on I could go. You see, we as the people of God must know the Word of God. And that's the broken record part. I'm going to keep saying that as long as I pastor here, the Lord being my helper. And I believe that we cannot know God apart from His revealed Word. For instance, I've noticed here, my children tricked me into becoming part of Facebook years ago, and so I could keep up with them, you know, say, well, we're moving away, Dad, so you got to be on Facebook so we can send you notes and pictures and all that kind of stuff. So I've gotten interested in it now, you know, so I keep in contact with lots of people. It's been kind of an interesting tool. Can be a distraction. Trust me on that one. And you can say things on there you wouldn't say in public. Trust me on that one. But I've noticed after this election, some responses that's kind of piqued my interest and surprised me in a certain way. I've noticed that there are many people who are believers. I truly believe they are because I know them personally. And they are totally upset over the election that we just had. All of a sudden, they're all about fighting against evil, especially in the form, it seems, at least in their minds, that has taken in the form of Donald Trump. To these friends of mine, he is evil personified. And it's very interesting to me to note that most of these are who are most upset are in the 20s to 30s range, this age group. That's interesting to me. And one comment that I found especially troubling, young lady I know, we've had conversation, and I know she knows the Lord. She said she was tired of hearing people say that God was in control. That's not enough. And I thought, bless your little pointy skull. She didn't think that was enough. There needed to be action on the part of the institutionalized church to combat this obvious evil. That was her mind. I mean, we've got to get in here and fight now. So, you know me, I couldn't keep my mouth shut on that one. So about three paragraphs later, because we preachers, we get a little wordy every now and then, you know. And I asked, okay, is that all? Is the president of the United States all that important, or is it more important to live a Christ-like life in your family, in your work, in your school? How many of us, I asked, have movies and books and music in our homes that if Jesus was there standing by us, there's no way we'd get that out and look at it or play it or listen to it or read it. And you could have heard a pin drop. I got very little comment. Got real quiet. You could hear the crickets in the background. Because to me, that's the truth of the matter. And I went on to make the statement that our leaders are a reflection of the populace. More or less. They really are where we are at that time. John Calvin said that God installs evil rulers to judge an evil nation. Now, I'm not making a call about Donald Trump, whether he's evil or not. He's in God's hand, just like each and one of us are. God will move his heart as he sees fit. Now, part of that may be our being dedicated to prayer on his behalf. Who knows what God will do? But you know what's even more important than that? Is how are we going to act tomorrow? How are we going to act this evening in our homes? How are you children going to act tomorrow when you go to school? What are you working folk going to do when you go to work tomorrow? Are you going to display Christ? Are you going to share the gospel? I could go on and on, couldn't I? And I ask myself the same question, you see, because to me, that's the meat of the matter in my mind. Am I going to see the mercies of God as those things that enable me to stand on God's word? The promises that he's made, certain of what the outcome is going to be? Am I certain that God is at work in me, both to will and to work his good pleasure? That's what he tells me. That's what he's promised me. And so I think if you're not a student of the Word of God, and this is what I was getting at, but as I was reading her letter, I was thinking about this. If you're not a student of the Word of God, it's difficult to trust a God you don't know. Because the truth, to me, the heart of the matter is God's in control. Nothing else matters other than that. If you're afraid of the future, you don't know God well enough. I'm sorry, but that's the truth of the matter. I know, I'm that guy that used to be afraid all the time. I was scared to death. I was that end times guy, you know, before I figured out I wasn't dispensationalist. I got past that, and we can talk about that another time. But I was fearful of that. And you know what helped me? I was reading in Revelation where they said, to those who are destined to captivity they shall go. And I thought, it's out of my hands. And it's like it took a weight off my shoulder, you know? And isn't that true of us understanding that God truly is sovereign, that he works in the affairs of men as he sees fit? If we're fearful of the future, we don't know who God is. We don't understand. And the only way we can know God is to read his word. If we don't know that God is truly sovereign in all the affairs of this world, this universe, we have problems. Nothing, not one single thing escapes his control. I'm always amazed. I walked out the other night, and it was one of those clear, cool nights, and the sky was just gorgeous out there. I've got very little light pollution, if I can see. And I'm always just say, God, how did you do that? I'm amazed at the heavens. That's proof to me that God's sovereign. I mean, just to see what's in the sky, just to hang it up there in the air. And these dear children I've been reading after, they act as if God is almost surprised that we allowed such a man as Donald Trump to win the presidency of the United States, because we were asleep at the wheel. We'd have been paying attention, this would have never happened. That's kind of the thought I get. You see, ignorance of God's word leads to ignorance of God himself. Are we responsible for our actions? Certainly we are. Do our actions thwart the eternal plan of God? No way. Cannot happen. What did Job say? I know no one can thwart what you want to do, God. Paraphrasing him. You do what you want to do. And do our actions thwart his eternal plan? No. I thought about my dear friend James Service. He has a guffaw moment every now and then. I like his guffaw moments. See, I almost had a guffaw moment when I was reading her letter. It's no wonder to me that our God sits in the heavens and laughs at our feeble attempt to control the environment which we live in. He laughs. Now, I'm thankful that at present our God seems to have shown us mercy, that he's not speaking to us in his anger and terrifying us in his fury. That's the next part of that Psalm chapter 1. He laughs at and he scoffs at the scoffers, and he terrifies them in his fury. I would submit to you that God has shown us mercy to some degree with the election that we just had. Now, are we going to make the most of that opportunity? Are we going to be serious about following after Christ? I pray that we will. Why is it that David makes such a request before the Lord? Why does he ask that God would bring salvation to him through his holy word? Well, I think there's a twofold benefit to David's request. Look at verse 42. I had to start at verse 41 because it's one flowing thought there. May thy loving kindnesses also come to me, O Lord, thy salvation according to thy word. So I shall have an answer for him who reproaches me, for I trust in thy word. There's a twofold benefit, I think, to David's request here. First, there is the salvation that would come to him personally. David would have God deliver him. He wants that deliverance, not only from the cares and the troubles and the dangers of this life, but for all eternity. He wants to be that one who dwells in the house of the Lord forever and ever. He wants to be that man. Secondly, this salvation that would come to him through the living and abiding word of God is that salvation that would give him an answer to every other question in his life. It answers every other question. Now, fully, no, we can't understand all the other ways of God. They're past finding out. But you know what? We can trust him anyway, can't we? As we looked at the last part of the octave just before us here, we talked about that the promises of God, the way God's demonstrated he keeps his promise, doesn't that give us a foundation from which we can spend our lives in a way that pleases him? He would be able to give an answer to anyone who reproached him. That's an incredible thing. He's going to use God's word, God's salvation, to answer those who would reproach him. Now, the word answer there literally means to respond, to answer, to reply. And it's interesting, as I was looking at the structure of the word, those who read Hebrew way better than I do, it had both a verbal and a nonverbal aspect to this definition here. The nonverbal aspect of the word suggests that God answers in a way he doesn't do it verbally. God's people would pray. And he wouldn't, sometimes he wouldn't bother to send a prophet with it. Sometimes he would just do things. And he would deliver his people. Other times he would send someone to speak to his people as well. The verbal side of the word means to respond with words, to have a conversation, to engage in dialogue, if you will. And an example of that would be Abraham and his conversations with God as he as he begins his journey from Ur of the Chaldees. See, David had a desire to be able to have an answer to those who would reproach him. And there are those who would reproach the people of God. There are at least three categories. First and foremost, there's the devil, there's Satan. He's the accuser of the brethren, isn't he? He's always accusing us. Job's a good example of that. Remember what God said? God asked Satan, "Have you seen my servant Job?" What's the first response? "Yeah, you got a hedge around him. You take that hedge down, he'll curse you." He began to accuse Job, didn't he? Right from the beginning. Of course, he didn't. He didn't fail. So then he said, "Yeah, you let me touch his body, he'll curse you." That didn't work either. But he kept accusing, didn't he? So we have the accuser, Satan, who's accusing us day and night. Accuses the people of God. Then there are the heretics, those who would appear to be reprobate. Now, you can never say. We never know what God's going to do. But we have those who are always twisting the word of God to their own advantage. I was amazed in this last presidential race. Some of the attempts of both sides of the aisle attempting to use scripture in the most distorted and twisted ways I've ever heard in my life. I'm like, I don't think that means what you think it means. You know, I think somebody could get you a theological dictionary and you could figure out what they're trying to say there. But I was amazed. And heretics often do that. They take God's word and they twist it around to mean something God doesn't mean for it to say at all. And they distort it almost beyond recognition. And then those who would slander the people of God take every opportunity to speak evil of God's people. Now, sometimes, as we looked in David's life, sometimes we give them ammunition to do that, don't we? We give them opportunity to say evil things about God's people because of how we live. So how do we answer such people as this? Well, we answer Satan, we answer the heretic, we answer the ones who slanders, all from God's word. There's no other way to answer effectively. The devil must be answered with humility as we depend upon the Lord Jesus for our righteousness, for our holiness. There's nothing we've done. Satan's right. He says, "Sam, you're a dirty, rotten sinner, guilty as charged, but I've got the blood of Christ over me, you see. God made a swap with me. He swapped my sin for the righteousness of Christ. He put my sin on Jesus and put Jesus' righteousness on me, you see. So I'm right with God." The devil doesn't like that. The heretic answers from the word of God as well. You speak the truth in love. You attempt as best you can to say those things, to actually discuss things from the point of the scripture. And the slanderer, how do we silence such a person as that? Well, it's only as we live a spirit-filled life, as we walk with Christ day by day. You know, each and every answer that we find here to each and every enemy, all those answers come from the word of God. It's the scripture that teaches that we're not our own, that we've been bought with a price. It's the scripture that teaches us to call upon the Lord to rebuke our enemy so we can be totally dependent upon the word of God. We're not to bring a railing accusation. We just simply say, "The Lord rebuke you." That's all we have to say. It's the word of God that's the basis for every meaningful discussion we have with those who would distort God's word for their own use. Don't quit going back to God's word. Take them back to the scriptures. See, you can't argue with that, can you? Now, we need to be careful that we don't cast reproach before swine. We have that obligation to be sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit so that we speak as we should. There's sometimes we need to be careful that we're not to speak. We need to understand that. But we're also, I think, to have mercy on some who are doubting. We're to save others by snatching them out of the fire. We're to have mercy on some with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Doing our best to snatch them from the pits of hell. I don't remember the quote exactly, but one of Spurgeon's quotes that stuck in my head years ago, he said, we ought to be those, if our friends are going to hell, they ought to have to climb over our bodies to get there. We ought to be standing in front of them, waving our hands, and don't go there. You see, the one who slanders, there's no other answer for that than living a sanctified life. We're to be those who live in this world as strangers and aliens, We really are, folks. This life is so temporary. It really is. I marvel at people who forget how temporary this life is. We're to be those, you see, who live in this world as strangers. We abstain from fleshly lust, which wage war against the soul. Have you thought about the implications of what he said there? Fleshly lust wage war against your soul. They destroy a part of you that's hard to restore. Only God can do that. So we keep our excellent behavior, don't we, before those who live in front of us, so that in the very thing which they were slanderous as evildoers, they might one day give an account of our good deeds as they observe them and give God the glory. There's a day of visitation coming, brothers and sisters, isn't there? Inescapable. No need for us to rail at our enemies. It's only the only need we have is to speak the truth in love. You see, God has given us, graciously so, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You know what I like about a sword? It can be that with which you attack. You can thrust with a sword, can't you? You can attack your enemy. And I used to love to watch fencing. I thought that was just, that's an art form, really is. And to watch those guys, and of course my favorite sword fight scene is from Princess Bride. Those guys carry on. This is a great sword fight scene. I love that kind of stuff. But it's interesting to see the skill that's involved in doing those sorts of things. Now, one who's unskilled is defeated quite quickly. So it's up to us to know how to wield, to properly handle the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Because there are those times when we need to use God's Word as an effective tool to take the attack to the enemy. It's the only effective tool we have, isn't it, to attack the enemy. It's that weapon by which we've been promised to have success. Now, another feature about the sword I like very much, it's that with which you parry. You're able to take your sword and keep the other guy's sword from hitting you, right? You can't block it with your arm. You lose that one. So we have this incredible offensive weapon and this incredible weapon of defense as well that protects us and gives us courage. It gives us strength. It gives us safety. All of these things are found only in God's Word. And so we have to have God's Word. We have to know how to properly use it. These loving kindnesses that come to us, God's salvation, is all according to His Word. And the only answer we have for an unbelieving world is God's Word. That's all we have. And no matter how foolish it sounds to us, I have found it interesting as I've been reading Proverbs over the years and continue to do so. I find so many instances at work, especially where I can just, well, you know, Proverbs says this, and they think, wow, that's kind of handy. You know, and it's interesting how oftentimes the Proverbs will speak to the need of the moment. And it's really interesting how that happens. And so that's true of all of the aspects of God's Word. And when we get in conversation where someone needs to know what it means to belong to Christ, what it means to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Word is the only source we have to give us the directions to give those individuals so they can come to faith in Christ. And David reminds us that God's Word is trustworthy. It's dependable. You see, when all else fails about us, God's Word will never fail. We have the promise that it is eternally settled in the heavens. And we can stake our lives on it. Got a passage from 2 Corinthians I just want to read to you. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3 says this. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powered for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Now we can talk about fortresses and destroying lofty things, but the battle you're going to fight first, brothers and sisters, is right between your ears. Let's learn to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Let's use God's Word to be that which reminds us of who He is and how to best take His truth to the world. Do we really trust the Word of God? Do our lives depend upon that Word? We may not admit it, but you know they really do. Our very lives depend upon the veracity of God's Word. Is it our firm foundation? Is it that foundation upon which we will always depend? You see, David reminds us that God's Word has always been proven true. And he would have us remember that that it's God's word that gives this ability to trust in him and to give a proper answer to those who would question what we're doing as believers, as those who follow Christ. So how do I best know how to do that? Paul agrees with David, doesn't he? Study to show yourself approved unto God as workmen that need not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Not only do I want to know God's word, not only do I want to be taught by God, not only do I want understanding from his word, but I want the ability to express that and explain it to others. And sometimes we fall short as brothers and sisters in Christ on that, in that regard, don't we? What would you say? If someone came to you today and said, can you show me how to come to faith in Christ? What would you say? How would you deal with that person? How would you encourage them? What would you read? What would you demonstrate to them to show them how to come to faith in Christ? That's a serious consideration, isn't it? Something we need to know. David would have his heart taught by God. Let's stand together in prayer.